The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
To learn who rules over you, simply find out who you are not allowed to criticise. You are listening to ACH. I'm Andy, your host. Today is Tuesday, so it's time for our weekly get-together with Dr. Peter Hammond, who, interestingly, whilst our clock sprung forward on Sunday morning, 2 a.m, and so we're now level with America again, with the West Coast being 8 hours behind us and the East Coast being five, Peter's clocks in South Africa never change. They don't do the hour change. So Peter is now joining us at, it's 10:19 a.m. in London, as I'm saying this, making it 11:20 now a.m. over in Cape Town, South Africa. Peter, is there anything that you'd like to tell us about that before we get into the title of today's presentation, the real story of how we can undermine terrorism and globalism through evangelism and imprecatory prayers? And welcome to the show, by the way.
Thank you. And actually, Cape Town should be another hour out. We should probably be closer to the British time than we are to the South African time. But they've given us one time zone, even though we're a very big country, because of the idea that it would confuse the African people if we kept changing times and time zones. And certainly daylight savings time makes no sense in Africa. It's hard enough to get time for anything anyway. You know, they often talk about Africa time like it's a joke. And they often, when a person arrives an hour late, he says, "Oh, you know, I'm on Africa time." And there's even a joke saying, "You Europeans, you have the watches and the clocks, but we've in Africa, we've got the time." And it's true, they don't seem to be in a rush. If we had daylight saving times, you'd have half the year people saying, "Sorry, I thought we were on the other time," as an excuse as to why they're late. The idea of having daylight saving time makes no sense to us at all. And here in Cape Town, for example, in the middle of summer, we can have the sun rising at 4 o'clock in the morning. And, that's just the way it is. Fair enough. And then it's rising at 8 in the morning in the middle of winter. So we have huge change around. And the idea of changing your clocks just because the time zone changes of when the sun's rising, we reject that. In fact, I've even heard that the United States is planning on getting rid of daylight savings time. Apparently, Donald Trump thinks it's a waste of time.
Yes, I agree. I don't like it either. And thank you for running through that. It's just worth mentioning because you're the only country, I'm sure there are many others, and probably a lot more in Africa as well, that don't do the clock change. But it's something that if you had a vote on it, it's generally widely unpopular and most people would prefer that we didn't do it. So that being said, the real story of how we can undermine terrorism and globalism through evangelism and imprecatory prayers. Where would you like to start us off with today's topic, Peter?
Well, Andrew, you know, the daily news about bombing in Yemen and warfare of all sorts in Congo and, you know, are we going to have a world war with Iran or, you know, all these different things. I've got a very different approach to what I've been a soldier. My father fought all 6 years of the Second World War in the Royal Artillery in North Africa. And my brother served in the Rhodesian Army. If I go back, my grandfathers, great-grandfathers all were involved in uniform at different times and fought different wars. I'm told that we had over 480 Hammonds died in the First World War in service of king and country. I saw 65 Hammonds on the walls of the different cemeteries in Ypres, and just Ypres, Belgium, who died in the First World War. So our family has certainly done our part getting involved in different wars and doing our bit and so on, as they used to say in Rhodesia, doing your bit. And I'm not a pacifist at all. I believe there is a time to fight. There's a time for war. There's a time for peace. And God made everything beautiful in its time, as Ecclesiastes tells us. But in many cases, I don't think war is the solution to a lot of the problems of today. And I grew up with terrorism all around us, so I'm well aware of what terrorism is. Being brought up in Rhodesia, we were taught early on, you don't open the curtain without first switching off the light behind you. You don't go out the front door without switching the light off behind you. You don't switch on the light before closing the curtains. You never frame yourself against the light in case you could be targeted by a terrorist hiding out in the bushes who might be drawing a bead on you right now. Our school teachers carried rifles and machine guns. We traveled on school outings on roads where landmines could be a real threat. I remember seeing mothers pushing the baby trolleys, prams around in the shopping areas with a rifle or a shotgun or a submachine gun over their shoulder, normally a submachine gun, sometimes a revolver on the hip. And it wasn't unusual to see armed mothers. And interestingly, I never heard of a accidental discharge or child dying by accident from a plane with a gun or anything, but guns were all around us. There would be like a loaded rifle on the mantelpiece and maybe a loaded shotgun by the front door, and there were weapons everywhere. We even were given shooting practice at school, normally with .22 rifles, and there was a time that one boy in a one of these schools where you live in, so a boarding school on the border of Mozambique. So it was in Umtali on the eastern highlands of Rhodesia, what's called Manicaland. And the school was attacked by terrorists. They're only a few kilometers from the Mozambique border. And a boy in the second story, using his .22 rifle that they did practice of on Fridays at school, he shot at terrorists who were attacking across the fields, and the terrorists actually fled. And that's with a little .22 rifle in the hands of some teenager. Now, we knew that terrorism was serious. Missionaries got murdered. Farmers were murdered. One farm I stayed at in the Mount Darwin area in northern Rhodesia, they had been attacked by a large group of terrorists, maybe a group of 30. And as the terrorists attacked, their dogs, and they had about 12 dogs, ripped through quite a few of the terrorists and whittled down their numbers while the farmer and his wife got ready with rifles and shotguns and got rid of the rest. By the time they reached the farm, there were none left. So they lost most of their dogs, tragically, but their dogs certainly did their bit and bring down the number of terrorists before the farmer and his wife could get engaged with rifle and shotgun. And that's just one farmer visited. And so we know about the reality of terrorism. We had aircraft shot down by heat-seeking missiles and survivors killed, cooked and eaten afterwards. These things did happen. So I understand terrorism is there primarily to provoke reaction. And that's how the terrorists worked in Rhodesia, ZANU and ZAPU, and the terrorists in South Africa, the ANC, and the terrorists in Southwest Africa, SWAPO. Landmines, limpet mines, car bombs, terrorism attacking homes and farms, throwing grenades into the homes of black policemen, for example, burning alive a town councillor to discourage black people from running for office in Rhodesia or South Africa. Petrol bombs, fire bombs were very popular with the terrorists. Landmines and limpet mines were their weapons of choice. And, of course, shooting someone in the back when they're not expecting it was something they were very up to as well. But they never wanted to fight soldiers. But they would provoke, hoping for reaction, maybe even an overreaction. And then they could lift this up to the world saying, look here, you know, we've been targeted by this authoritarian government, this brutal government or whatever, this racist government, whatever the title I want to use. And your counter-reaction, your overreaction is a vital part of their plan. So think of the Hegelian dialectic, you know, thesis, antithesis, synthesis. So what they wanted was a synthesis, but they provoke with an action and to get your counter-reaction, which is going to lead to the result they want, thesis, antithesis, synthesis. And so the Hegelian dialectic is what Marxists believe, and that's what terrorists work for. They want a counter-reaction. So, you know, they do some outrageous acts, and they want you to come down with a heavy fist that they can then sit back and write the propaganda piece they need about how you are so bad because look at what you've done. Of course, they provoked you to do it. They wanted you to do it. But now that you've done it, you've fallen into the overreact. Andrew, you're still there?
Yes, yes. You dropped out a couple of times. Can you hear me?
I can hear you. I'm wondering what the problem is with the internet connectivity. I just saw it fluctuate quickly and that indicated we had lost contact. Shall I continue?
Yeah, you literally dropped out but with a couple of words, but people will work out what they are and can fill them in. So I'll jump in if there's any other problems. Please continue.
Good. Thank you. So when you get to terrorism, you see that sometimes the worst thing you can do is respond by sending in the Marines and bombing the people. I'm recommending that we send in the missionaries and that we bombard them with prayer and with evangelism and Bibles. So when I was doing my service in the South African infantry, we had all night prayer meetings, daily Bible studies, and the Lord laid it upon my heart, we need to evangelize our enemies. The communists were coming at us with bombs. We needed to counterattack with Bibles. And they were coming to us with hate. We need to go to them with the love of Christ and with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The best form of defense is always attack. And you just think how David was a conqueror. He killed Goliath, and that must have been a phenomenal achievement. A little shepherd boy going into the valley of the shadow of death, facing this 2-meter-high giant, this colossal giant, and being able to, with just a sling, take down this Goliath. Phenomenal achievement. But Jesus is more than a conqueror. He took Saul, the Pharisee, the persecutor of the church, the enemy of the church. He turned him into the Apostle Paul, the missionary, the evangelist of the church. Now that's what I think we need to be doing, is aiming to be more than conquerors. We need to undermine terrorism through evangelism. We need to turn or transform terrorists into evangelists. I'm not just giving some off-the-wall theory here. This is something I've spent my life doing. We've been called to be more than conquerors, and throughout the last 42 years as a missionary to persecute churches, I've had the privilege of leading communists to Christ. I've counseled Muslims to the Messiah. I've had the opportunity to screen the Jesus film in communist countries and in Muslim countries. I've led enemy soldiers and terrorists to surrender their lives to Christ. And I've designed gospel booklets and evangelistic tracts to reach revolutionaries and radicals with the message of Christ's redemption. Because the gospel of Christ is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Basically, I do not believe that there is a political solution to most of these wars, especially in the Middle East. I don't believe there's a political or military solution to these ongoing intractable wars. But I do believe there's a spiritual solution. And in our mission, I've had decades of experience in evangelizing in war-torn, restricted access areas. And I've had the opportunity of going into communist terrorist camps and saying, would you like to see a film? And they all want to see a film, of course. They're very keen on something like that, especially talking about remote areas in Africa. And crank up the generator, get the 16mm projector going, and I've screened the Jesus film in many languages, Arabic, Portuguese, French, in case like Congo, in Shona, in Indibeli, Shangaan, many of the different local languages. And I've had the privilege of leading terrorists to Christ. Just one example, in Zimbabwe, as in northern Zimbabwe, very close to that very farm where I mentioned that I visited where they'd been attacked by a platoon of terrorists. And I went in there, and these are Shona-speaking communist terrorists, ZANU-PF, Robert Mugabe's thugs, and asked if they wanted to see a film and showed them the Jesus film in Shona. And at the end of the film, now, I was a very young Christian, forgive the bad sermon style afterwards, but I said, now you've seen the film, now read the book and meet the star. And I handed out Gospels of Luke in Shona to each of them, because the Jesus film is totally, all words come from the Gospel of Luke. And then I called them to come forward and surrender their lives to Christ. And amazingly saw these terrorists, whom my brother had been fighting in the Rhodesian war just a few years before, coming forward and kneeling on the ground and publicly committing themselves to Christ. And I've had the opportunity of baptizing terrorists, people who we've been fighting not that long before. And this undermines them. So if you just think of a terrorist that you kill is one less terrorist, but a terrorist that you convert to Christ is one more evangelist who can undermine them. So how much more effective than just getting rid of your enemies is actually turning enemies into evangelists, transforming a terrorist into an evangelist. And it's not unrealistic. For example, one time I was in Frankfurt, Germany, and I met Pastor Ndamazingi Musa. Now, Ndamazingi Musa had been a Zipra terrorist, Zimbabwe People's Revolutionary Army, trained in the Soviet Union. Pastor Ndamazingi Musa was a trained revolutionary, and his story is fascinating. He was sent to the township outside of Salisbury called, the township was called Harare. Now they've renamed the whole capital city Salisbury Harare. But that stage, Harare was a township outside the city limits. And the task of Musa was to murder the evangelist who was running a tent evangelism meeting there. And he had a group with him who had responsibilities. They had AK-47s and grenades. He had a little 9mm Scorpion, which is a submachine gun produced in Czechoslovakia, easy to conceal, but quite high-powered. And he was going to start the attack by giving the order and then personally killing the evangelist on the platform. Then his men would throw grenades amongst the rest of the people in the evangelistic tent, open fire and so on, and burn the whole tent down. And he never gave the order because he was gripped by what the evangelist was saying. So Pastor Musa was sitting there so engrossed in the message of the evangelist that he completely forgot what he is there to do. Now, I was taught at theological college, preach as a dying man to dying men. Preach like this is the last message you will ever preach, or the last message that the person you're speaking to may ever hear. And that's a good way to preach, you know, make the most of every opportunity. Don't waste your opportunities. And presumably this evangelist did just that, because the man who was there to kill him ended up coming to him after the outreach and asking him to lead him to Christ. Well, Ndamazingi Musa ended up going to Bible college, becoming an ordained pastor and evangelist. And he was locked up under Mugabe when the British betrayed Rhodesia into the hands of Mugabe's mass murdering terrorist thugs in 1980. And he was now in exile. He had been released from prison, had fled to Germany as a refugee. And when I met him, he was working for the International Society for Human Rights. And he was hosting me at a supper at a hotel in Frankfurt, Germany. And so there we were in 1987, walking through the buffet, filling up plates. And I noticed he took nothing from the meat section as he walked past. And I turned to him and said, don't you want some meat? And he said, no, it reminds me too much of when I used to eat people. And you can imagine that's a bit of a strange thing. You suddenly realize I'm having supper with a cannibal, or at least an ex-cannibal in this case. And his testimony was quite extraordinary, and I got it printed, From Communism to Christ, a powerful testimony of somebody who had thought that the greatest revolutionary was Karl Marx and Vladimir Lenin, and he discovered Jesus is the real revolutionary. He changes your heart and life. Man's revolutions are always failures, and they always end up with the liberator of yesterday becoming a worse oppressor tomorrow. And he realized the only real revolution, the one that really matters, is that which can change people's hearts and lives and thoughts and actions and personalities and characters. So he said, I'm serving now the real revolutionary, Jesus Christ. These others are what he called fake revolutionaries. Here's a powerful testimony. I later produced a tract inspired by that called The World's Greatest Revolutionary. And that was just a phenomenal, wonderful opportunity to be able to speak with someone who used to be a terrorist, but who had been changed by the grace of God. And so this inspired me for even more evangelism amongst terrorists and revolutionaries, you know, producing Redemption for Revolutionaries, tracts for terrorists. And I've produced a number of different evangelistic tracts designed to reach terrorists and revolutionaries, and found film evangelism particularly effective. For example, when the Passion of the Christ film came out from Mel Gibson, the media, especially in the United States, branded the film the worst anti-Semitic hate speech ever produced. And this was the best advertising campaign possible for Muslims in the Middle East. So after that, I found so many people, you know, you've got the Passion of the Christ. Can I see this, the film that's so anti-Semitic, the one that they're trying to ban in America, the one Mel Gibson made, you know, you've got that to see, they'd line up. And interesting, while the Jesus film is banned throughout most of the Muslim Middle East, the Passion of the Christ is freely available, and there's no country that's going to ban a film that's called anti-Semitic in the Middle East. I mean, that's like a stamp of approval, much more effective than saying it won an Academy Award, which is pretty meaningless these days. Just means the perverts like it. And The Passion of the Christ I've screened as well. And I found Muslims extremely receptive, whether you want to just show them in a private screening in your home or whether you are showing it on a big screen projected through a video projector. And so I've had the privilege of leading Muslims to Christ in Sudan. And just one big example. I was with a commander who told me how his entire battalion had decided to become Christians. He is working for the Sudan government, so the Sudan Armed Forces. And one day he led his entire battalion across the border, hundreds of them. And they said, we want to become Christians. We want to fight for the South. And they had been so repelled by the extremism of the al-Bashir jihadist government of Sudan and the cruelty, the vindictiveness, the lack of respect for law and order, the massacres and so on. And they were so attracted by the courage of the Christians, the tenacity of the Christians in the South, that an entire battalion defected, came over and surrendered to the Southerners and asked to be integrated as a unit within the Sudanese People's Liberation Army to fight against the jihadists. Now, that's unusual, but it's just one example. Things like that have happened. And I spoke to the commander. I said to him, how did everyone in your battalion choose to become Christians? Was there no objection? He said, well, of course, there were the radical jihadist extremists, just eight of them, but we killed them, and everyone else was happy to become Christians, and we came across the line and joined the SPLA. Well, that's an extraordinary story, but there are others too. And I've got a bunch of books here too in front of me. One is written by Mark Gabriel. Now, Mark Gabriel was an Islamic professor for Islamic history and Quranic studies in the Al-Azhar University of Cairo, which is like the Oxford of the Middle East for Muslims. And Mark Gabriel, Professor Mark Gabriel, was converted to Christ first by the witness of some fine Coptic Christians in Egypt who were pharmacists. And when he was sick, he went to this pharmacy, and the Christians there witnessed him and were so kind and thoughtful that it attracted him. And in his studies, he couldn't help but notice a lot of the history of Islam seems to be quite cruel and absolutely shocking, the massacres of people who disagreed and things like this. And he was astounded by Jesus. And when he compared Jesus and Muhammad, he couldn't help but see how Jesus is in every way so much greater and better. I mean, it's no contest. If it was a boxing match, the referee would have to ring the bell and call time out because it wouldn't be a fair contest at all. Jesus is the greatest. And so this Islamic professor, Mark Gabriel, came to the conclusion that Jesus is the greatest. In fact, the Quran refers to Jesus about 90 different times, Nabi Isa, the prophet Jesus, in the Quran. But Muhammad is only mentioned four times in the Quran. And he saw that, in fact, Jesus greater than Muhammad. Jesus born of a virgin. He is born sinless. He is holy. He wasn't a sinner. He did miracles. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He could heal the lepers. He enabled the blind to see. But Muhammad did none of these things. And Jesus is ascended to heaven. He's coming again. He's coming back to judge. And so even from the Quran, Mark Gabriel came to the conclusion, Jesus is greater than Muhammad. Christianity is superior to Islam. And he converted. And today he's a pastor in Canada, interesting enough. That's Mark Gabriel. He's written books like Islam and Terrorism and Comparing Jesus and Muhammad. And there's Michael Youssef, who's written on Jesus, Jihad and Peace, on how the phenomenal power of the gospel to bring peace to a tribe, a village, an area, a nation. And there's the book A Wind in the House of Islam by David Garrison, how God is drawing Muslims from around the world to faith in Jesus, and that there are thousands of Muslim background followers of Christ all throughout North Africa and the Middle East, and the power of the gospel to convert people to Christ. There's The Camel, How Muslims Are Coming to Faith in Christ, written by Kevin Greeson, also on how many thousands of Muslims are coming to Christ, countries like Algeria, amazing movements to Jesus. I've got the book here, Son of Hamas, written by Mossop Hassan Youssef, who is the son of a major founder of Hamas, and how he was trained and brought up to be a terrorist, but how the gospel of our Lord Jesus transformed him. And we've got many testimonies of Muslim jihadists, even IRA terrorists, communist terrorists, who've been converted to Christ. And I believe this is the solution to a lot of what's going on in these terrible war-torn areas. The church needs to get more serious about the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many broken, hurting people around the world. And the solution is to reach them with the gospel of Christ, not to let them be radicalized by political troublemakers who are going to channel their hostility and aggravation towards some chosen target. How much better than being a conqueror is to be more than a conqueror. Now, I've been involved in war and I've fought the communists, and that's fine and that's commendable. There's a need for that. And I would do anything I can to protect my own family. And I prepare for war. I belong to Sword Fighting Association, Historic European Martial Artists. And I've seen that my children go through various martial sports, from fencing through karate and so on. But what I think is, and I take my children to learn how to shoot and belong to combat practical pistol shooting club and rifles and so on. But it's more important, while that's important for defense, it's more important to see what we can do to actually win our enemies to Christ. And I believe we can literally undermine terrorism and globalism through evangelism and through imprecatory prayers. I mean, just think of the fact that if you consider some major answers to prayer in history, when I was converted in 1977, I remember a missionary coming from Overseas Missionary Fellowship, urging us to pray for God to open the doors to Red China. And even as we prayed, my heart was filled with unbelief. How could a communist country like China ever be open to the gospel again? We knew about Mao Zedong and the Cultural Revolution. And you know, in the Guinness Book of Records, Mao Zedong's got a record for being the greatest mass murderer in history. Killed over 60 million people in Red China. And that included a couple of million who were Christians in Red China. And today, we've learned that while the doors to China are not by any means open or free yet, just the brutal massacre of thousands of unarmed civilians in Peking's Tiananmen Square showed communism still very much in control. But the doors have cracked open a little bit. And in 1977, many people questioned if the church had even survived the Cultural Revolution. Now we know that well over 100 million Christians in China. Some are saying it's more like 190 million Christians in China. Millions of Bibles have been delivered safely, smuggled behind the bamboo curtain, like Project Pearl by Brother Andrew. And when I first started praying for Mozambique in 1981, it was firmly closed to the gospel. Many of my friends thought I was foolish to try and enter a communist country in a time of war on my motorbike, laden with 1,000 Gospels and Bibles and the Jesus film, yet God opened the door time and again. And I managed to deliver tons of Bibles, relief aid, and show Christian films throughout that war-torn country, which now is open to the gospel again. When I began my work in Mozambique in 1982, 43 years ago, only 4% of Mozambique was Christian. Today, according to Operation Bold, 34% of Mozambique belongs to Protestant, Evangelical, Pentecostal, or Independent churches. From 4% to 34% is phenomenal. And a country that was described as the least evangelized country in the Southern Hemisphere now has a third of their population claiming to be Christians, having a personal relationship with Christ, and having been born again. When I began my work in communist Angola, people said, it's impossible. And the dictator at the time, Agostinho Neto, declared, within 20 years, there will not be a Christian or a Bible left in Angola. I've destroyed the Bible. You'll have to go to a museum to see what a Bible looked like. And our mission alone has proved them a false prophet. We have smuggled more Bibles into Angola since then there had been in Angola at the time. And Agostinho Neto died in mysterious circumstances on operating table in Moscow, and his successor showed a marked lack of enthusiasm in continuing the wave of church burnings that Agostinho Neto did. And when we began our work in Mozambique, the dictator was Samora Machel, who was brutal, and I've documented his atrocities in the Mozambique report. And this led to quite a few countries disinvesting in Mozambique and stopping supporting this bunch of mass murderers who were wiping out whole churches, crucifying pastors, burning churches on top of the people. Well, interestingly, while churches were praying for God to stop the persecution in Mozambique, praying the Psalms, praying for God's justice to intervene, Samora Machel's Tupolev, Soviet Tupolev aircraft, crashed in the midst of a storm in the mountains, and he had publicly cursed God. He had challenged God, prove your existence by striking me dead. And when, after 60 seconds, nothing happened, Samora Machel declared, God is dead, I am alive. Well, now the persecutor is dead, and God is clearly shown to be alive. And although much suffering did continue for a time, Mozambique officially renounced Marxism and allowed some measures of freedoms to churches, especially in the cities, and missionaries were at last allowed to evangelize Mozambique, and the atheist persecutors of the church had to acknowledge defeat. They had failed. And I've got co-workers in Mozambique like Zhao, who was trained in Patrice Lumumba University, a communist terrorist training facility in Moscow back in the days of the Soviet Union. And now he's an evangelist for our mission in Mozambique. And when I first saw the Berlin Wall in March 1988, the crosses in memory of those who had been shot in the back while fleeing from socialism, I wept and I prayed, as many others did, that God would break down this evil structure, even as he had demolished the walls of Jericho. And I was challenged by Brother Andrew to join the 7-year Jericho prayer march, which was launched by the Christians in Leipzig, Germany, the Leipzig prayer meeting, calling on God to bring down the Iron Curtain and the Berlin Wall with a 7-year focus, like the children of Israel were to march around the city of Jericho 7 times over 7 days, and then the Lord brought down the wall. And so there was this prayer movement started in 1982, mobilized Christians to pray for God to defeat the Soviet Union, to bring down the Berlin Wall, to collapse the Iron Curtain, to open up Eastern Europe to the gospel, all a very good goal, but to me at the time it sounded more like a bridge too far. I'd seen Iron Curtain. It didn't seem possible it could come down in a lifetime, but it did. And so at this particular time, as we are seriously considering getting into a war with Iran and escalating wars in Yemen and the Gaza war and all the rest of it, and of course many people in Africa are quite wrapped up in what's going on in the Congo, and yes, there are conflicts, and I would just like to challenge that before we try to support or push our governments to send in troops, how about pushing our churches to mobilize more prayer and evangelism into these areas? Because here's a fact, as a missiologist, I can tell you that the Muslim Middle East is where the church has the least amount of missionaries, where the church is doing the least amount of work. That's where you have the most problems. where there's the least amount of missionaries and the least amount of evangelistic activity, where there's the least amount of Christians, that's where you have most of the terrorism originating. And that should make sense. Where the church is doing the least, the problems are the greatest. So if you look at the 10-40 window, that's missionary shorthand for the least evangelized countries on earth. That's between the 10th and the 40th degrees latitude in Northern Hemisphere, stretching across North Africa from the Atlantic Ocean, across North Africa, across the Middle East, across South Central Asia, ending up in the Pacific Ocean. The 10-40 window has 4 billion non-Christians in that area. Most of the world's population is actually in that tiny area of the 10-40 window. You have most of the wars, most of the revolutions, most of the coup d'etats, most of the persecution of the church, the least amount of missionaries, the highest human suffering index, the lowest human freedom index. In fact, you've got most of the worst and the least of the best in the 10-40 window. And it should not surprise anyone, because the church has not even 3,000 missionaries focused on a 10-40 window. Not even 3,000. I mean, that's barely one missionary per million people. It's insane. It's impossible. We need to get far more serious about serving the Lord in the most needy, neglected, restricted access areas. And again, when you look at cases of people from Hamas and the PLO who've been converted, and I helped produce a video called Islam Rising, where one of the other members of the panel was someone who'd been a terrorist in the PLO, and now he is an evangelist. And so when we think of people like Pastor Ndambi Zingi Musa from Zipra, you think of this chap, son of Hamas, Masoud Hassan Youssef, and people who were converted from the IRA and other terrorist groups, with underground people who'd been in Baader-Meinhof and other hideous groups. Let's look at these problems as opportunities. We can transform terrorists into evangelists. And I've had decades of experience of evangelizing in restricted access areas in communist and Muslim countries. And I believe we can help turn the tide against terrorism by evangelizing our enemies. And I've written a book on our experience in this, Frontline Behind Enemy Lines for Christ. And this book is 480 pages. It's got 440 pictures and maps and charts, testimonies of over 40 years of evangelizing in terrorist areas, bringing people to Christ, conversations and encounters and clashes with SWAPO terrorists, ZANU and ZAPU, FELIMO, with Arab jihadists, and all ministering all over Africa, ministered in 38 countries. And I've been involved in 8 wars and 3 revolutions, and was a key part of the secession movement that brought freedom to South Sudan, the youngest country in the world that broke away from Islamic Sudan back in 2011. It's got all kinds of testimonies of practical on the ground where the gospel changes lives, transforms minds, even transforms terrorists into evangelists. And this Frontline Behind Enemy Lines for Christ books, also available worldwide through prints on demand and as ebooks as well. And so people can contact our mission if they're interested in more details on how you can actually use evangelism and imprecatory prayers to change history and to undermine terrorism and globalism. We can actually evangelize our enemies, and I believe that that's a much better way than engendering more hatred and continuing the spiral of hostility and hatred where, you know, they do something horrible to us, we go in and we bomb them, and before you know it, there's more and more entrenched hatred, animosity and vindictiveness. And these wars never stay where they start. They quickly escalate, and before you know it, some of those terrorists are on our shores and causing trouble in our neighborhoods. We never know where wars are going to be. No plan survives contact with the enemy. But instead of making the situation worse, we can make it better, and that we can do through the gospel and through prayer. Praying the Psalms, imprecatory prayers, prayers for justice, and through biblical evangelism, which we've been doing now for decades, and we know it works. So I would really encourage our listeners to look more into this. They can visit our website, www.frontlinemissionsa.org. That's Frontline Mission SA, and the SA stands for South Africa. So frontlinemissionsa.org. Website, they'll see a whole lot of details on how they can get the book and learn more. We've got projects on how to provide tracks for terrorists, to provide redemption for revolutionaries. We particularly are trying to get sponsored for more solar-powered audio Bibles, SD cards, flash drives that are easy for us to put in the hands of terrorists and revolutionaries for them to investigate later. And we've got all kinds of great resources, films like The Passion of the Christ, the Jesus film in Arabic and different languages, More Than Dreams, which is the story of five different Muslims who were converted to Christ in a dramatized way. That's another video we often like to put on our flash drives and SD cards. These micro SD cards are designed to fit into people's cell phones, which almost everyone's got, even terrorists. And so these are some of the ways we help reach these people, giving them an audio Bible, which has got a solar panel on one side, and it's a digital Bible that can click through different chapters and books and be able to hear the Word of God in their language or even in several languages. And we've got these different keychains, which have a snap scan, which can take a person through to a website with 2,000 different Bible translations, Bibles in over 2,000 languages, including Arabic and French and Portuguese and many other Shango and Shona different languages throughout Africa and the Middle East. And we distribute these too. These are different ways to reach people that we find work when we're trying to reach militants for the Messiah and give the gospel for guerrillas, real freedom for freedom fighters, and redemption for revolutionaries to transform terrorists into evangelists. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. I'm just going to mute you while our levels equalise and what have you. It's a bandwidth thing I've mentioned before. Okay, one thing that I've been doing while Peter has been speaking is imprecatory prayer. Now, I thought originally I do an imprecatory prayer within my daily prayer every day. I've read it out several times. I'm not going to get into that today. What I have done is I've gone into Google and I started typing something in, because it's my understanding that most imprecatory prayer comes from the Psalms. So I started typing something in and it gave me a drop-down list. How many imprecatory Psalms are there? What I'm doing is trying to give you an idea as to the information out there directly from the Bible that you can look at to see imprecatory prayer and see if you want to use any of this in your prayer, or if you want to adapt it as I adapted things to my prayer. So this is the top result. It says there are perhaps 36 or 37 Psalms that contain a formal imprecation, such as Psalms 35, 69, 83, 88, 109, 137, and 140. Because they seem to wish ill on enemies, call down curses, urge violence upon foes, and appear to exult in the destruction of the wicked, they make many Christians uneasy. And if we scroll down, there's one, you get a load of questions, don't you, with Google, and you can click the down button to get the answer. How many psalms are imprecatory? Major imprecatory psalms include Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, while Psalms 5, 6, 11, 12, 35, 37, 40, 52, 54, 55, 56, 57, 58, 59, 79, 83, 94, 137, 139, and 143 are also considered imprecatory. As an example, Psalm 69, verse 24 states toward God, "Pour out your indignation on them and let your burning anger overtake them." And "your" is capitalized with a capital Y, meaning God's indignation and God's burning anger. So as I've said many times, you cannot pray an imprecatory prayer for your enemies, it's for God's enemies. And that's a key aspect here, because if you start doing it that way, you can have all sorts of problems. My attitude is that if you really are out there serving God and people do nasty things to you, then God is ultimately going to deal with them, not you. But by praying for harm to come to God's enemies, I believe if more people did that, then we would live in a better world today. Because as it says in the book of Deuteronomy, if you follow my laws, you get my blessings. But if you don't follow my laws, you get the cursings. And we can see, certainly in the West where I am today, what a cursed society is when the people that defy God's laws the most are the people that seem to be able to make the laws, get into positions of power, and not only do that, but can actually prosecute and jail people for speaking the words of God in the Bible. That is where we are today. I want to go back to Peter for his response. Peter, your thoughts?
Well, I would have said there's over 90 psalms containing imprecations, but I think this is just referring to some of the major ones. And of course, the imprecatory prayers are a tremendous source of encouragement and comfort to Christians who are suffering persecution. I found the Psalms one of the most popular books of the Bible amongst the persecuted church, having worked amongst persecuted Christians for more than 40 years. And notice it's not taking the law into own hands. It's calling on God to act, and therefore it's got a safety catch. If we're praying wrongly, nobody's going to get hurt. This isn't like witchcraft. This is Christian prayers to God, asking God to intervene, for God to bring justice, for God to bring the wicked down, to break the arm of the wicked, to break their teeth in their mouths, to let the wicked condemn themselves with the words of their own mouths, to have them fall into the trap that they've dug for others. And so it calls on God to act. And the great thing about imprecatory prayers is that they can bring the wicked to a point of repentance and conversion, or it can lead to them being judged. But either way, God gets glory, whether the wicked are converted or whether the wicked are judged. Either way, it's God's mercy or God's justice. Neither is bad. Both are good and needed. And we need to pray more. And this is something we all can do. And in fact, remember, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. Praying for God's kingdom to come means that we're praying for God, for Satan's kingdom to be smashed and defeated. To pray for God's will to be done means to pray for those who are the enemies of God, for their will to be frustrated, confounded, and defeated. So you cannot have light come without darkness being chased away. And so the imprecatory prayers, they're not very popular in the church today, but they are still being prayed. And I've seen many answers to imprecatory prayers. I've shared some of them, but I mean, just the way how God dealt with Samora Machel, the dictator of Mozambique, after he cursed God. That was plainly an answer to imprecations. We know the very church that was praying that night, and along comes an electric thunderstorm, and the president's plane smashes in the midst of that storm, and people on the ground in the area said, we've never seen such terrible storm in this area before. And in fact, my father-in-law was in the very area, and he is a pilot himself, and said, I wouldn't want to fly in this weather. And that's the very night that this airplane crashed, 19th October 1986. And that was a clear, dramatic answer to an imprecatory prayer against a persecuted church who had actually blasphemed and dared God, challenged God to strike him dead and to prove his existence. And that's just one example, but there have been many others. And Martin Luther taught the need to pray imprecatory prayers. And he says, when you pray, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, you're putting all opposition to this in one pile and saying, curses, maledictions, disgrace upon every other name, every other kingdom. May they all be utterly ruined and torn apart. May all their schemes and wisdom and plans run aground. And that's Martin Luther's summary. And so we've got some tremendous examples of churches that were destroyed and they were later restored in great honor. I'm thinking of the Christ the Savior Cathedral in Moscow, which Stalin destroyed, the third largest church in the world, the largest church in Russia, destroyed, blown up by order of Joseph Stalin, communist dictator of the Soviet Union, blown up in 1931, but rebuilt in 2001 and fully restored to original specs, an iconic church that was built to commemorate God's answer to prayer in delivering Russia from Napoleon Bonaparte and the French Revolutionary Forces back in 1812. We've got this famous 1812 overture music, but Christ the Savior Cathedral was the physical reminder of that phenomenal victory against the revolutionary forces. And by God's grace, Christ the Savior Cathedral has been rebuilt on the original place where it had been blown up by the communists back in 1991. Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And we will see more victories if we would be more on the field. You can have the best football team, but if you're not on the field at the time of the match, you lose. And the church has got great weapons, and we've got a great commander in chief. But if we're not on the field fighting the battles in the different fields where they're needed, we cannot lose. But submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Greater is he who is in us than him who is in the world, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We can be more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And the show image today, folks, I've put up the front cover of the book, Frontline Behind Enemy Lines for Christ. I have many of Peter's books. This, for me, is my favourite because it is a biography of not just Peter's life as a missionary and his young life, but also a biography of the Frontline Fellowship mission as a whole. And it's very fast moving. You heard all the different things Peter mentioned in today's show that he's been involved in. He pretty much covers those in this book. And it's, how many pages is it, Peter? Because it was quite a fast read. It could be one of these books that could be 900 pages, but it wasn't anywhere like that. And it was very exciting.
It's 440 pages.
Right. There you go. And there's illustrations and images and all sorts of things in there as well. Really, really interesting book. So, Peter, can you give the website again and how they can contact you in relation to this, please?
Thank you so much, Andrew. Yes, my personal email is peter@frontline.org.za, or as the Americans say, ZA, peter@frontline.org.za. And the website is frontlinemissionsa.org.
Excellent. And if you're listening to this show, if you've got it from another platform apart from my website, achshow.com, just go over there and you can click on any of my shows with Peter. And they have not just that link to the email and the website, but links to other of Peter's websites, along with a Give, Send, Go page where you can support Peter's work. And I don't know anybody, okay, out there who has a Give, Send, Go page that broadcast shows in the independent media that's actually been involved in creating a country as Peter has with South Sudan. So it's really a privilege to have Peter on. So that being said, I'm going to play the closing music. I want to thank Peter so much for joining us today for a show entitled The Real Story of How We Can Undermine Terrorism and Globalism Through Evangelism and Imprecatory Prayers. Peter and I'll be back with you next Tuesday. I'll be back with you all on Saturday. And until then, folks, thank you for listening. Have a wonderful week, and bye for now.